All right, it's time to begin, and there are a lot of questions. We're going to go through these. Y'all have asked a lot of questions. I was hoping we would get a lot of similar questions, but actually there was enough divergence that they're just all scattered through here. And so we're going to begin, and you've written the questions, and we'll let these men respond. But let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we look to you for wisdom, for you are the only one who has true wisdom. And if you're the one who tells us that if any one of us lacks wisdom, we're to ask of you, and you give to all men liberally, and you don't upbraid us for it. And so we pray that, again, as our speakers consider the questions that have just been given to them, that you will give them clarity of thought and of speech, and we pray, Father, this might be an edifying season as well. So hear our prayers, Lord, and we thank you for the attentiveness and ask that you would lead us into all truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The way we do this is we just, I've handed the questions out, and we will pass the microphone down, and it will go down to the end and come back, and we'll get as many as we can in the time that's allotted to us.
Yeah, I can take it down to the other end if you want.
You still working on it?
No, that's fine. Okay. But I haven't gone through them all yet, so this is not an indication that this is the best or worst, or the easiest or the hardest.
Okay, this question says, Mr. Rogers, what is Islam's story of creation? Well, as with Christians, you'll get different answers. The Quran says that he created, well, two passages of the Quran say that he created heaven and earth in 6 days. One passage, which I'm going to talk about tomorrow, is an example of Muhammad or Allah having some math difficulties where it actually adds up to 8 days. But Muhammad was shooting for 6 in that one, if we can judge from the other two. So that's their view, but you'll also find a lot of Muslims who will try to reinterpret it, just like you'll find Christians who try and reinterpret the creation account in Genesis, but it's just not very good. One of the problems that Muslims have is there's that whole body of literature called the Hadith, which always gets those who want to engage in reinterpretation in trouble, because there it gets pretty specific and usually shades in some of the ambiguities of the Quran. I think Pastor Strievel mentioned earlier how much the book is just plain gobbledygook, and that's exactly right. So the Hadith often, well, which is also has its own fair share of gobbledygook, but sometimes it makes up for the inequities of the Quran. So,
Mr. Rogers can be more sure of his answer than I can. It's a great group of questions. We could spend the rest of the evening on the first one, but we're not going to. Do you think that there was as big a revival in the Union Army as there was in the Southern armies? Did any Union generals push as hard for revival as Southern generals like Jackson? The answer is no, there wasn't. There wasn't as big a revival in the Union Army. In fact, there was very, very little in the way of spiritual awakening in the same way that it was in the Southern Army. There were faithful Union chaplains who preached the gospel and who saw men converted. There were organizations like the Christian Commission that saw, too, that the men had good, sound biblical literature in their hands. But one of the big differences in the armies was that very few of the Union high command were Christians, or at least in a devout way would promote the biblical faith in the army. I can think of only one Union general, Alvarez Howard, who was considered a Christian by the other Union generals, and they ridiculed him and made fun of him behind his back for being a Christian. Also, there were faithful chaplains in the Union army, but there was a much higher percentage of Roman Catholic chaplains who had no particular interest in evangelical promotion of the gospel. So that's my short answer to that question.
You mentioned different ages of being born again, including in the womb. May you please explain. Well, John the Baptist apparently leapt in the womb when the voice of Mary drew near. Some have taken this, perhaps already. already born again. Just remember, God regenerates at any time that He wants to. Conversion, the human side of faith and repentance, is in response to the gospel. So those two things, while related, are not necessarily temporally at the same time in our individual experiences.
Well, there's a lot of good questions here, and I can assure you that there's no way we can get to all of them. But there are some of them that are similar. Do you believe the dinosaurs were just reptiles that lived very long lives and got really, really big? I think that's an excellent question. By the way, there are no bad questions. The only bad questions are the ones that don't get answered, or don't get asked, I should say, and then answered. So this is a good one. You know, we have pretty strong evidence today that the dinosaurs, as we call them, remember, dragons is what the Bible calls them, pretty good evidence that they're reptilian in nature. We also know that reptiles have certain traits or characteristics. Candy and I lived in Florida on a lake down there for a long time. Candy was born and raised down there, but I lived down in Florida 30 years. On that lake, there were a lot of alligators. And yes, I am a gator. Okay. But anyway, we know that alligators do not stop growing. From the time they're hatched until the time they die, they continue to grow. So the older it is, the bigger it is, the bigger it is, the older it is. Now, if that is true of reptilian kinds, and dinosaurs were indeed reptilian kinds, then some of them got pretty large. Consider those first pair of each kind that God created, and that goes with another question right alongside of it. Were they created big? Well, I think Henry Morris basically indicates that when God created things, the first pair, the first tree, so when everything was created fully formed and functional right from the beginning. When Adam was formed, he was completely functional, a full-grown man, probably like a man in his 30 today, fully formed and functional. Same thing would have been true of the dragon kind. But if you consider that before the flood, men and women are recorded to have lived 800 and 900 years, if those dinosaurs, the dragons, lived 800 or 900 years and they never stopped growing, some of them would indeed get very, very big. And that's why when we look at the fossil record, we find fossils are great big ones. Today, we have a lot of reptiles running around. They may very well be some of the original dinosaur kinds. They just don't get as big as they used to because they don't live as long as they used to. Although there are very obviously evidences of different kinds of dragons or dinosaurs that have indeed gone extinct. For instance, the T-Rex. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm kind of glad he's not around anymore.
Great question. If I don't answer yours or run out of time, see me later. Do you believe that someone could be saved but unassured of salvation? Very important question. Yes. The confession teaches, I think, following Scripture, that assurance of salvation is our privilege and our duty to seek, but it is not of the essence of saving faith. That we can go through periods where, because of our sin, because God tests us, Job, that we lose that comfortable sense of God's presence. But it's not our assurance that saves us. It's not even our faith that saves us. It's Christ, Jesus, who saves us through faith. So it is our privilege to seek assurance of salvation by remembering God's faithfulness and promises. But that assurance can be attacked at times. And in those times especially, we must go boldly to the throne of God.
There are also duplicate questions here for me, and this person wrote two or three questions on this page. I can't answer them all, but why did the Scots fight Cromwell if they had a fair amount of religious freedom under him? The reason that Scotland fought against Cromwell is because they did not recognize him as the Lord Protector of England. They only recognized the monarchy, which would have been Charles II, first of all. And second of all, Cromwell invaded Scotland. And so they met him to drive him back to England, and they did not recognize his authority. Of course, he did conquer them, and he did give them a certain amount of freedom in the end, but they didn't know that ahead of time, and many of them never did accept him as a legitimate ruler of England and Scotland. And if there's a number of, this next question is, there are three or four in here, the same idea. If the American government were to impose unjust regulations on the church and started to carry out those regulations with force, would it be right to fight back with force? And there are several other questions of that nature here. And I think the essence of the question is, do Christians have a right to violently resist government encroachment? And that is a question that John Knox addressed, and Samuel Rutherford and others. And as I said this morning, John Knox said, we owe all obedience to the state. And when we see that Christ himself lived under a pagan and oppressive regime, as did the Apostle Paul. Also, Paul said, as far as is within you, be at peace with all men. And also said to obey those in authority over you, for God has placed them there. The caveat is that if there is a tyrannical government that is trying to compel believers to violate God's law and is ordering them, for instance, the government, like the government of China, which requires people to kill their babies after they've had two, the two-child policy, and they become pregnant for the third time, and the government seeks to force them to abort their babies, I would say that they have a right to resist that, because that's a clear violation of God's law. But on a larger scale of defending oneself from the government, I think John Knox and Rutherford and others, and certainly the American tradition, was that lesser magistrates have a responsibility to interpose themselves between a tyrannical government and the people if it comes to that, but that individuals do not have a right to fight back and to resist the government. Although I have great sympathy for the Covenanters who sought to protect their families who were being attacked in worship service, and that is one of those really debatable kinds of things. So my answer is not definitive, but as far as within you, live peaceful with all men and obey the government as much as you possibly can do so without violating God's law.
Right. My next question says, where do you draw your definition of thief, and how do you think capital punishments in medieval times, I think this does reflect into that or works in with that. Well, my definition of thief is, recall that the other day I said that Muhammad, by his punishment of crimes committed, he virtually makes the person the criminal that he's punishing him for being. And there I was just alluding to the fact that when a person steals, according to Islam, his right hand is cut off, which renders him useless in terms of labor and so forth. So far from what you see in the law of Moses, where restitution is required, this person now is incapable of committing restitution. Now, I said that it's basically to make him a perpetual thief. And what I meant is that when you look at the law of God, when it forbids theft, the Westminster Standards, which I think are right, tell us that the corresponding duty is also implied. When it says don't steal, it's also commanding us to work with our hands. When it says not to have any other gods, it's not saying don't have any, it's not commanding atheism, it's commanding belief in God, right? When it says not to worship God in an idolatrous fashion in the second commandment, it's not telling us not to worship, it's telling us not to worship in an idolatrous fashion, but to worship according to God's command. So in other words, many of the commandments are stated negatively, but they imply a corresponding positive duty. And then just read one passage where I think Paul brings this together, Ephesians 4:28. He says, he who steals
must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So Paul basically says that a person who is to stop stealing is to do that other duty that I was talking about. Otherwise, he's a thief.
Why so much hatred in Scotland against John Knox? Why is his reputation the opposite of what I indicated that his personality was like and his character? And it is because Scotland has fallen far, far away from their Reformation heritage. And lies and calumnies against godly men in history are very commonplace. And especially someone with as strong a character as John Knox, the fact that he stood up to the Queen and he said some hard words to her, and the fact that he refused to compromise. Mary, Queen of Scots, is the darling of Scottish history, and she was a promiscuous reprobate, and they love her for it. And as John Knox, on the other hand, refused to compromise and was a man who was willing to tell truth to the powers that be, and he was absolutely fearless about it, and they hate that. So lies and calumnies and slander of good men is a common tactic. It's a common tactic of historians, even when there's someone in the past that they really don't like, and especially unregenerate historians. They attack them because of what they believe in, because of their strength of character and unwillingness to compromise. I got to visit the church in Stirling where James Guthrie was the pastor, and they have a little kiosk there with a historical thing because the most famous preacher that was ever there, and it begins by saying James Guthrie was a slanderous and bigoted Presbyterian pastor of this church, and it goes downhill from there. And he's their most famous pastor, and yet they slander his great, great reputation, a very godly man. But that's what they do.
If Jesus was the Word, why could he not have known the Scriptures at 3 months old? Good question. Well, he grew in grace and in wisdom and in stature, not as God, but remember, he is also fully man. And so he took upon himself our nature and grew and developed, humanly speaking, in his human nature, just as we do.
We have a couple here again that are similar. One of them, is there a possibility that dragons or dinosaurs exist in unexplored areas of the earth? Very interesting question, and there's a lot of people that have been looking for them, of course. And some of you may recall that every once in a while they find something, like the coelacanth fish, that went extinct supposedly 75 or 80 million years ago. And then they found the people in one of the islands in the Indian Ocean catching them and selling them in the fish market. And so instead of saying that they didn't go extinct, they just call them a living fossil. And there are a lot of things like that. So when we look at this, the question, is it possible that there's dinosaurs in unexplored areas of the earth? I think there may very well be. Some of the creation scientists believe, for instance, that the Loch Ness Monster may very well be a plesiosaur type dinosaur, if it actually exists. Now, you have to understand dinosaurs apply to land animals, not sea-going creatures, so the Loch Ness Monster actually would be a sea monster, not a dinosaur. There are others. There is a recorded instance of missionaries in the continent of Africa back in the late 1800s, sending a report back to England and describing an animal that sounded so outrageous that they just archived, shelved the report, and it wasn't discovered for almost 100 years. And so they read the report, and somebody said, you know what, that sounds an awful lot like a dinosaur. And so they have made several expeditions since the year 2000 to Congo area looking for an animal that the natives call Mokele Mobimbi, a long-necked dinosaur. When the natives were asked to describe the dinosaur and given pen and paper, they drew something that looked very much like Littlefoot. Oh, wait a minute. That was an evolution. You know what I'm talking about, a long-necked dinosaur. And they actually said that it was about 3 foot taller at the back, about a meter taller than the largest African elephant. Now, that wouldn't be as big as some of these giant Apatosaurus or Brachiosaurus fossils that they found, but it still would be the largest animal that they've, you know, on the face of the planet. And, of course, Job says the behemoth was the chief in the ways of God, the largest of the ones that he created. And there's a question that is kind of related to that. Before I get to that, let me mention also that there are accounts today of missionaries on the island of New Guinea in Indonesia talking about fiery flying serpents that the people there, the natives there, describe. So do we have evidence, or could there be some of those things that are alive today? The answer to that is very simple. Until empirical evidence is produced, it's very hard to go all the way to that point where we say yes, but it sure seems to be some interesting stuff out there. Related to that, I think, is the question, is there a limited supply of petroleum? And, that ties in because the dinosaurs died out in the flood. They were buried in the global flood. You know, a lot of people wonder, where does all the oil and the coal and the natural gas come from that we heat our homes and drive our automobiles with today? And the answer is it came from that vegetative matter, animal and human matter that were buried in the global flood. It was massive. Young people, I don't think we're in any danger whatsoever of running out of petroleum or natural gas. It's a huge amount down there. The only difference is the will to find that and use that as energy. But, like anything else, the world is and going to, it does have finite resources. It is going to come to an end. But it's not man that's going to end it. It's God himself that's going to destroy it by fire.
I get this question everywhere I go. So I'm not going to answer. No, I'm just kidding. Do you think it is sinful, okay, fill in the blank, to get tattoos, piercings, and et cetera? I think it's fine to get et cetera. Any question like this, I think the confession does a good job. Goal, standard, motive. So, since our bodies belong to the Lord, we can't look around and say, well, people are walking around naked, so it's fine for me to do the same. I think this is great. It looks good. Tremendous. But your personal preferences don't get to define how you use your body. So any question like this, or clothing styles, goal, standard, motive. Does it glorify God? Is it consistent with His Word? And is the motive faith in God, love for Him, and a desire to glorify Him? I would say that with tattoos and piercings, usually the motive is conformity. Being cool. Being observed, noticed. So from that standpoint alone, yes, it's sinful.
Just tell them more.
Well, I know, but I'm trying to give them a little bit more. Now, there is one tattoo you may get. Okay, the scripture says that we may, again, this is somewhat metaphorical, but we can emblazon God's Word. Yeah, I know some of you are going to take me literally and go home. But we can emblazon God's Word across our minds, our forehead. But as a rule, I would say our bodies are the temple of the Lord. It is interesting with tattoos. There is a tattoo literature There is a theology of tattooing. Believe it or not, it's a waste of time, but I will tell you, having wasted some time reading it, it is interesting how often the language turns to redemption and bloodletting. That there is a sense in which in doing this, you bleed, to borrow from one popular anthem, you bleed just to know you're alive. Okay, now, so there's a Baalistic, man-centered, I must have redemption through blood. Now granted, your average Joe who says, I love mama, tattooed on his arm, okay, he's not thinking in these terms, but remember, at the root of who we are, we all heard the voice of God in the garden. And we all heard it through Noah and his three sons, depending upon what tribe we come from. So there is guilt, and we know it. And there is something about blood and tattooing and piercings that somehow is tied at a very deep level to self-atonement. So since we are to come out from among them and be separate, I don't think this is something you need chapter, verse, and book. This is something, goal, standard, and motive. And I challenge anybody to bring goal, standard, motive that's biblical in line with tattoos and piercings. His answer is better and it's shorter. Yes, it's simple.
No, I won't wear my kilt. A lot more applause than boos on that. I could threaten you and say, if you invite me back, I will. A question of whether I believe in a standing army or not, you know, that kind of question is in reality a moot point since we have this enormous standing army and every other great power in the world does. But I would say this, that what we find in Scripture primarily in the Old Testament with Israel, the people of God, they mostly had militias. That is, they had men who were prepared to be called into action if a war came their way. And that was kind of the belief of the American founding fathers for the most part. Alexander Hamilton believed the United States could have a strong standing army. And Thomas Jefferson thought the United States should have a navy to protect the shores. Well, we see that one of the things that God did when he warned Israel when they wanted a king, God said one of the things that's going to take place is that king is going to want to build a big standing army, and is going to want to have a large cavalry force, which was the opportunity for offensive actions against other nations. And those were severe warnings that here's what's going to happen. Your sons are going to be drafted into the army and you're going to go on offensive campaigns. And God warned about that, and that's exactly what took place. It's what Saul did. And so I think large standing armies were something that were feared by the founders of our nation. They saw what it brought about in Europe. There was only one large standing army for about 200 years, and that was Spain. And they did nothing but conquer everybody they could get their hands on with it. Now, that being said, we have a large standing army. And personally, the question was, do I believe we should have a large standing army? My answer to that is no, but I don't think it's in any way possible not to in our particular day and age. I have more to say about that in terms of military theory and the defense of the nation and such. It's a complicated question. But it is one to consider and to think about.
All right. My question is, Mr. Rogers, what do you think? I don't know how many of you are getting pleasure calling me Mr. Rogers, but he was a Presbyterian, but I think he was liberal, wasn't he? It says, what do you think is the greatest argument against Islam? I'd say it's the easy one for, I think we're winding down here. The greatest argument against Islam. Actually, I think it'd take me too long to give that to you. Let me give you what I think is one of the simplest, most potent arguments against Islam, and it's one that I've already made some reference to.
and that is that the Quran unequivocally, over and over again, affirms that the previous revelations given to Moses, David, and Jesus are the uncorrupted and incorruptible Word of God. That's something that Muhammad taught. That's something no Muslim can get away from. That's something every Muslim will try to get away from, and it's your job then, if you speak to a Muslim, to know these verses, know the arguments that they try to make to twist their own scriptures and show them why those scriptures show that this is in fact the case. Muhammad believes the Bible is the Word of God. He believes he was a prophet like Moses, like Jesus, and that he was agreeing with and confirming and even fulfilling those revelations. So I think that's the easiest one to use and get a hold of. And once you get the Bible, you've got everything. So if the Quran gives it to you, use it.
Oh, the diversity of these questions. The question of what were the causes of the Civil War? Can I say that's the wrong question? I believe the question is, why did 11 southern states secede from the Union? And that's a big, long, complicated answer, because different states seceded for different reasons. I would say that the reasons that the states seceded from the Union is they did not see any future for the South, given the overwhelming population of the North and the anti-expansion of southern states attitudes of the Congress and the new Republican Party, which was perceived as a radical, virtually non-American or un-American party, with a president who was a minority president. Abraham Lincoln got less than 40% of the popular vote, and the Deep South states saw no future in the Union and withdrew. But the question as to why did the soldiers fight the Civil War, that's another related question I get all the time. And in the South, it's a pretty simple answer. They believed they were being invaded and they wanted to protect their homes, and that was the general reason that soldiers gave throughout the war. And in the North, the standard answer of the Northern soldier, if you were taking a poll, would be to preserve the Union, which they considered the greatest God-ordained government on Earth. And so to say what caused the Civil War, there are a lot of events that took place in the 1850s leading up to secession and then war. But why did they secede is closely related to that. So it's a big, huge question in just a few words, and so I'm just going to give you the short answer.
How do you constantly focus your mind on the things of the gospel during a normal, busy day? I'm going to ask a parallel question. How do we pray without ceasing? That's a command. Obviously, the Lord wants us to work. We have meaningful things to do and responsibilities where our minds, our hearts, our affections, our will, our bodies are actively engaged. I don't know that I can answer this question specifically. I'm not sure that if I implied this, then it was more than I meant to imply, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow. But I would say is with pray without ceasing, it is to set our affection on things above so that in the middle of our normal busy day, we are of such a frame of mind and spirit where we can say, Lord, help me. Breathe forward a prayer. Strengthen me. Something comes up unexpectedly at work. You stop. Father, help me. It's interesting. Nehemiah, I've always looked to, is a great example of this. He comes into the presence of the king after receiving word of the shambles that is in Jerusalem. And you may remember that the king says, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? And Nehemiah said, I made my prayer unto my God, and then I answered. So somewhere between Nehemiah, what's wrong with you, and a polite break, he made his prayer unto the God of his life. A 3-second prayer? A 2-second prayer? In other words, Daniel too, walking with the Lord in such a way where his mind naturally, his heart went toward I need your help. I'm going to call on the Lord. You received something down your church prayer chain. So-and-so was in a car accident. And I don't have 45 minutes at that point to get myself in a composed frame of mind. I need to pray right then. Which means I'm walking with the Lord and meditating on His Word during just the normal habit of life so that in my downtime, commuting, a little break, Lord, help me to honor You.
I've got a couple more good questions here. One of them is basically, do I believe that the stereotypical fire-breathing flying dragons existed as they are pictured? Or is that just creative license? We need to understand that creative license is taken all the time. When a concept is formed in somebody's mind, a scientific theory or a hypothesis, you start to try to frame it in something that you can bring to a point where you can think about it and understand it, get your mind wrapped around it. So when you see a lot of the pictures today in the books, and of course they have put out lots of books, mostly the secular media, the unsaved, the ungodly have. But there's a lot of renditions in books that creationists put out as well. The answer to the question is yes, there is creative license taken, but that is part of what science is, what science does. The real answer to the question is we don't have a clue what they look like because none of them are flying around right now breathing fire, at least that we know of. There may be some, like I said, in Indonesia. But the point is, I'm going looking for that. Anybody want to go with me when I go look? Oh, man, look at those hands going. I'll try to figure out the cost of that trip and get back to you. But the whole point is that science is a voyage of discovery. God told us to do that. Right there in the early chapter of Genesis, He said to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That Hebrew word subdue carries the connotation of learning about the earth, figuring out how it works, and then managing it for man's best use. Well, learning about the earth, that is science on a grand scale. Managing it for man's best use is technology. So we have a mandate from God right in the very first chapter of Genesis to do science and technology. So no Christian should ever be afraid of the science, ever. Because God is the author of science. Now, when it comes to the science of dragons and so forth, I think we need to go out and look at those things. I mean, if they find one of them, what are they going to do? Are they going to say, oh, the Bible was right? No. Not going to save anybody. But it will quicken the hearts of people who already believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who already believe the Bible. And then a related question that I'm going to try to answer and answer it in more detail tomorrow night in the talk called The Consequences of the Path You Choose. This one basically asks, can you explain the difference between evolution and common descent? There is a very, very subtle difference, but it's a very important. Common descent means we descended from a common ancestor. In other words, we descended from the apes or something of that nature. We'll talk about that in The Mystery of Ancient Man on Thursday. But evolution is what they are teaching in the public schools, the public education system. I like to change that and call it the government education system because that is who is in control of it. But I want you to understand that this is key. And for those of you taking notes, take this down. What they are teaching in the public education system is vertical evolution from particles to people. Young people, what that means is that one kind had to evolve into a higher, more complex kind. And that had to evolve in yet a higher and more complex kind. Now let me explain the problem with that, and this is part of the definition of evolution that I'm going to. In order for one kind to evolve into a higher and more complex kind, it requires the addition of genetic information to the organism's DNA so that it can pass that information onto its offspring so that offspring can be born higher and more complex than it is. That does not happen. Now, a human being, an outside intelligence, indeed can manipulate the DNA and add information to the DNA. That's not evolution. That is an outside intelligence manipulating the DNA. What they are teaching is vertical evolution from particles to people over billions of years. I like what Dr. John Morris of the Institute for Creation Research says. He says, from goo to you, by way of the zoo, that's how you all got here. That's what they're teaching in the public schools. That's not true. It doesn't happen. It will never happen. Evolution is a worldview. It is a religion. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night.
A great T-shirt.
Yeah,
this is a great T-shirt.
Is there ever room for downtime? Well, certainly. I'll say two things on that. One, God gives us 14.4 roughly percent of our time that is downtime. He gives us the Sabbath. In the West, most churches, fourth commandment, no, there's not 10 commandments, there's 9. Oh, there's 8. Oh, there's, well, there's really 9. Because grace has become lawless, but that's the difference. God gives us the Sabbath. Downtime, to go one step further, surely, during the day, there are times when we are not actively engaged in our studying if we're students, our calling, our work, if we are gainfully employed. My guess is what we need to work on is trying to develop a more biblical idea of how we can use our downtime in a more refreshing, God-honoring way instead of turning it into me time, which makes us more frustrated because instead of fulfilling the purpose of our creation and actually refreshing us to be faithful to the Lord again and our responsibilities, it makes us more distracted and more jaundiced so that, well, everybody starts working for the weekend so that they can escape from responsibility. So certainly, make use of the Sabbath. That's your number one downtime. Find refreshment in the Lord. There is a sense, I think, in which one of the reasons we have so much trouble conceiving of what heaven will be like and it losing its motivational grip on Christian ethics is because we cannot even begin to fathom the sheer pleasure of walking in fellowship with our Maker and our Savior. The Sabbath is meant to foster this, the Word, prayer, public, private worship.
Someone suggested that I've been quoting from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I have not. I haven't read it in years. I've never even seen a copy of the first or second editions of it, which were multiple volumes. But I do recommend that book to you. But as far as the Covenanters go, I've gotten several questions recommending books, and I can think of three books that are in print and easily accessible. One is a short book by Jock Purvis called Fair Sunshine, and it's a composite biography of about 10 Covenanters. It's very fine and well-written. And then there's two classics, one called The Scots Worthies by Howie. That's published by Banner of Truth, as is the Purvis book, and Cloud of Witnesses, published by Sprinkle Publications. All three of those books deal with the Covenanters and the Covenant. There are dozens of other books that are not accessible unless you want to track them down, you know, through the various book finder ways on the internet, but those three are in print and easily accessible.
Okay, how do Muslims interpret the teaching on jihad? I know most condemn it, but obviously others don't. In fact, most don't condemn it. Most approve of it. The illusion is that most, the way this is set up in the media and other resources that are trying to inform us about Islam, is they point out that the, I was talking to Mr. Bailey about this earlier, the way this works out is they point out that the number of those that are known to be terrorists in comparison to the overall number of Muslims is obviously a minor fraction of the number of those who profess to be Muslims. But by the same token, the number of those who are Christians in comparison to the number of those Christians who are missionaries, right? The number of missionaries is also only a fraction of the large number of Christians. And the way you should think of this is the jihadists of Islam, those who are actively engaged in violently trying to make the world submissive to Sharia law and so forth, those are the missionaries of Islam. The question is how many Muslims support their missionaries, and the fact is the vast majority of them support them. But I think a more fundamental question, more relevant in terms of talking with a Muslim about Islam and whether it's true, is what did Muhammad teach? What does the Quran say? What do the Hadith say? And there's no question. There, the way it works in terms of Islamic scholarship is that the later verses of the Quran hold higher priority over the earlier verses of the Quran. The earlier verses of the Quran reflect Muhammad when he was in a minority in Mecca, where he was advocating peace because he couldn't do anything to fight back. But then when he got more numbers under him or behind him, then he advocated violence. And so the violent portions of the Quran tend to be the later portions of it. The final concluding chapter, according to most Muslim authorities, is Surah 9. If you look at Surah 928 and 929 of the Quran, you'll see what Muhammad's final marching orders were to Muslims. And there's an explicit mention there made of Jews and Christians, by the way. But he basically tells them to fight and kill those who don't believe in Allah until they pay the jizya, which means a tax showing that you're in submission. And it doesn't feel themselves humiliated. In other words, they're supposed, Jews and Christians, in distinction from pagans who are outright killed, are allowed to pay a tax in order to live. If they don't pay the tax, then they're killed. And they live under oppressive conditions and so forth. But that's, in fact, the teaching of Muhammad, the teaching of the Quran, and what most Muslims believe, though that's not necessarily what most Muslims will say, especially in the West.
You finished them.
That's it. That's fine.
Back to the panel, please.